Welcome, and thanks for listening along with Kingstown Communion, an inclusive and affirming United Methodist Church in the Kingstown area of Alexandria, Virginia. Our community exists to gather people, just like you here now, into communion with Christ and extend God's table into the world through courageous conversation, creative community, and collaborating for the common good. This podcast is just one way that we live this out. For more information about our church or to give to our ministry, visit kingstowncommunion.net. And if you live nearby, we hope you'll join us for worship on Sundays at Hayfield Secondary School.
Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking towards them on the lake. But when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, but started walking on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So I had this friend that I went to church with growing up who used to define faith as faith is like stepping out of airplanes and knowing that God is going to catch you. And I used to think that this was profound, like really powerful theology. Like if I just jump out of that plane, like God's gonna catch me, whatever that plane is in life. And then I, grew up a little bit and started to wrestle with the theological implications of that. I mean, surely God had better things to do than catch people stupid enough to step out of airplanes, right? You'd think God would have other things, people who are actually like not doing things like that and are hurt or in distress, right? So there's a problem with it. Or today's story, Peter's little adventure here in the story, walking on water, has been used as evidence so many times. So many times uses evidence of all kinds for all kinds of interpretations and theologies. Like, that God asks us to demonstrate our faith by taking pointless risks, like walking on water. That God asks us to do those kind of things, right? And that's what faith looks like. Or that Jesus' famous line here in this story, "Ye of little faith, Why did you doubt? Is like Jesus saying, well, if your faith was just only strong enough, if it was strong enough, no harm would ever befall you. How has that played out in your life? Ye strong faith people. How has that played out in your life? Has any harm, no harm has ever befalled you, right, Stephanie?
Of course.
Okay, yeah. So we know that that's not actually how faith plays out in real life. We know that. But the story is used for all kinds of ways like this. The story we know so well, and so many obvious interpretations and theologies, many of which I have explored in other sermons in other years. I have. But today I'm convinced of something else. And so, do not compare this to any previous sermon I have preached. It's called, it's an evolution, faith, but I am convinced in reading this story, Peter should have stayed in the boat. I mean, have you ever thought about that possibility? That it's not maybe about Peter's doubting, but about Peter's recklessness? I think Peter should have stayed in the boat. And for all the praise that Peter gets, he's received through the centuries praise for walking on water. I'm convinced it was a bad choice. And the reason why, honestly, is pretty simple. No one, no matter how much faith they seem to have, should exit a boat in the midst of a storm. That's simple. Maybe you expected a different answer from a pastor. I mean, or a person of faith. Maybe you're like, so we shouldn't have had faith? What are you trying to say? I don't know. I do know what I'm trying to say. I'll get there. I promise. or maybe you've heard. Maybe you've heard me preach a sermon where it was a bit different, and I actually used it as an example of an Enneagram 6 during our Enneagram series. I don't know if anybody remembers that. Put that aside today. I'm convinced this was a bad decision. A bad idea, as thinking of faith as jumping, it's as bad as thinking of faith as jumping out of an airplane and letting God just catch you. It's that kind of bad theology, just stepping out onto the water. Peter endangers every single person there, not just himself. Peter endangers everyone by leaving the boat. All of the rest of the disciples too. Instead of focusing on surviving a storm together, that's what the good leader would do. Now everyone on the boat has been forced to now pay attention to Peter out there. Peter has made it about himself. I mean, think about this story again. Let's think about it. Their boat is besieged by a storm. Jesus has opted to stay on the shore to pray. In the middle of this terrifying storm, Jesus walks on water to meet these disciples at the boat they are on. And thinking Jesus is a ghost, Peter, like my friend with the jumping out of plane metaphor, creates this ghost test for Jesus. If it is you, Lord, command me to come to you then. Just think for a second about how ridiculous that request is. If that's really you, Lord, why don't you just beckon me to you a little bit? When giving a test, failure should not result in the death of the test giver, right? Like it's, this is like, I would say this is probably testing 101. And even so, Jesus is so gracious to Peter, so gracious amidst our worst ideas normally. And so he grants Peter's wish. And Peter treads a few steps atop this water. But there's a storm that is raging all around him as this is happening, which means that the disciples, while Peter is walking on waves, the disciples are the ones actually trying to steady the ship. The leader is gone, and everyone else is frantic in the boat. And then eventually, Peter, well, what happens? He sinks. Eventually he sinks, and Jesus saves Peter from this horrible idea. And lifting Peter from the water, he asked Peter, "Why did you doubt?" Just before delivering Peter back into the boat that was the real reason Jesus walked on the water, not so that Peter could walk on the water, and the real place that Jesus was intending to do his saving, the people on the boat, not having to have a detour to lift Peter out of his own mess. Jesus comes to rescue them from danger of the storm, but it turns out that Peter needs some rescuing from the danger of himself. It almost feels like embedded in this story are all kinds of interpretations of what leadership looks like, what kind of that day-in diligent leadership looks like. Maybe you have known, and wherever you work, leaders who have metaphorically walked out on water and taken the attention off the storm, or have abandoned the ship. In my own church leadership world, honestly, I think preachers interpret, I think their interpretation of Peter might just be a window into all of our, how we see ourselves in ministry. Peter is kind of that, Paul is the evangelist. He's a little kind of, he's not us. He's not the day-to-day person, right? It's Peter who built the church. And so we tend to relate with Peter, tend to like him a lot, tend to lift him up as one to emulate. And I think that the way that we revere Peter is a window into how we see ourselves often in ministry, or it can be. I read something this week that said that Peter's water walk was this example of the great courage that is necessary to do something truly great. And like Peter did what all the other bozos were scared to do. It's every story, every interpretation is Peter just was willing to do what all the other people weren't willing to do. I don't think anybody ever asked Peter to do that, though, right? So that's the classic interpretation, that Peter did this courageous, faithful, bold thing, and then he doubted a little bit. And sure, he was a bit of a diva too, like he was. And we see that in other places in scripture too, we'll get to it. But, you know, the wind in his hair and rain pelting on his robe. And like, you can just like see him like striding across the water, and you can hear him calling out in his best overacting voice. Like, "Lord, if it is you," you know, like it's that's the scene that you get. He's this larger than life kind of character. And he's gone down in history as admired by preachers and pastors, but more broadly, leaders of all types for his willingness to step out in the midst of danger. But maybe this Lent, that interpretation That interpretation misses the mark for us a little bit. Us who are wandering with Jesus and we're trying to figure out our faith and along with this incredibly gregarious, incredibly flawed person of Peter. And so in this series, we actually have a theme song of the series. We'll sing it at the end. We sang it last week to begin with, but it's more like, it's not even like anything, we didn't have to dive deep to find this song. It's in our hymn book. I mean, it is a classic song of our faith, but it feels like it's like Peter's song. Who loves the song, Come Thou Fount? I mean, it feels like there's a place in me for it, but there, in this song, like last week, from the fishing boat with Jesus, and this week on the water with Jesus, we get these lines, and just think about them for a second. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. To rescue me from danger, cross. And it's this uniquely season of Lent kind of moment where we meet the God who in Jesus rescues us from the danger of ourselves. And I think one of the most alluring and also dangerous things about us, maybe you'll agree with me, it's maybe called the acceptable sin. The most dangerous but alluring thing about us is this societal shift, and also I would say this Christian shift that we have undergone in our understanding of ambition. I mean, Peter was ambitious. That's why we like him. The kind of ambition Peter demonstrated, choosing to leave the boat behind, leave the people he tends behind, leave his friends behind, to fend for themselves. Think about it for a second. Ambition used to be a vice, like throughout all of history. It used to be a vice. Now it's a virtue. And it has this complicated history within the church and within American history. There's this book, Ambition. It's the history from vice to virtue of ambition. It's by William Casey King, and he traces the long history of this social concept. And put simply, ambition, he says, has transformed from this categorical sin to this virtue of the powerful. Augustine, big deal in the Christian faith, speaks of this kind of worldly ambition as the primary obstacle in the way of Christian piety and faithfulness. Later, he describes humans as inheritors of this libido principandi, he said, which is a lust for being the one. That's what it's translated as, a lust for being the one, to being the first. Ambition, in Augustine's final estimation, inspires a self-centeredness that is antithetical to Christ's call in seeking care and love in the world. Other early church fathers and mothers completely agree with Augustine, too. This is not a lone feeling in the early church. Gregory the Great says that avarice is not only a matter of money, but of high standing as well. And for it is It is correctly called avarice when someone strives for loftiness or righteousness beyond measure. Thomas Aquinas, who we get literally 75% of our Christian doctrine from, unequivocally said in Summa Theologica, "It is evident that it, ambition, is always a sin." I mean, the church just agreed wholeheartedly in the beginning that ambition was a sin, that it was going to be the thing that Jesus needed to rescue us from. But we've made it a virtue. King notes that theological connotations of ambition in our world began to turn during the age of the European exploration, when the colonial impulses of the West needed rationales to support their projects of domination and exploitation, right? All those church fathers we loved, we got to figure out what to do with the things they said. Seen originally as sinful, ambition is like laundered by colonizers as this passion that can be used towards virtuous ends then. King writes, "The harnessing of ambition for colonization redefined it in fundamental ways that would have been unimaginable a century before, as a vice with virtuous possibilities, or maybe as a virtue with a dark side we're willing to accept." And so by reframing ambition, colonizing forces created social permission to engage in violent and inhumane practices, you know them, of subjugation of indigenous peoples and in time enslaved Africans. Augustine's libido principandi was regarded no longer as an obstacle to being a faithful Christian, to piety and to faithfulness, but as a necessary posture for the flourishing of humankind. And so we just kind of tucked it under as one of those acceptable sins. Colonists were confident that they would be first, right? The most righteous, the most noble, the most intelligent, and that any ambition that they harbored was this irrefutable good for everyone and even those we subjugate. And so by the beginning of the American democratic experiment, ambition held within it this kind of duality, like this vice and this virtue thing. It's something we must avoid, but it's something we must obtain. And depending on the context and depending on the person, unsurprisingly, for white landowning males, ambition was a necessary virtue, right? But for everyone else, it was a vice that threatened to upend the social order. And this duality is easy to see in our own world now too, right? White male tech barons are praised for their ambition, even as it requires dehumanizing workers with unjust conditions, right? Women and people of color are criticized for their ambition, even if they're seeking righteous causes of equality all around them. Right? Last year, music producer Pharrell Williams launched a new nonprofit initiative called Black Ambition to help Black entrepreneurs succeed in fields where their ambition had been stifled by historic inequalities. And Black Ambition was formed because the duality within the idea of ambition has rarely been affirmed as virtuous for everyone. Another book that I kind of came to really appreciate is this book, Necessary Dreams. All these things, I mean, I should create a book list for you. I'd be happy to offer the names of the books. But Anna Fels describes ambition as this intersection of expertise and recognition. Notes that when people talk about their ambitions, normally there's a special talent is assumed in them. We want to be good at things that we do. We really do. We want to be good at things we do. What counts as good is conditioned by a variety of factors, right? But the fact remains, ambition seeks mastery and expertise and skill. And yet for most of us, being good at something is not enough to satisfy our ambition. And so we need to be recognized for our work. And Fells writes, ambition requires this imagined future that can be worked towards by the development of skills and expertise. And here's the thing, if you know anything about me, I think anybody who knows me would know I'm ambitious. And so Fell's description, like, of ambition feels right. It feels like it hits on something in me. It organizes the ways in which this kind of duality of ambition operates in my own life. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be considered skilled and wise and compassionate. And I've worked to hone these skills. All the skills that are necessary to be a good pastor. And I also deeply want to be recognized as being a good pastor. I want you to tell me I am. And the level of recognition I get infrequently corresponds to my own perception of the quality of my work. That's lonely. That gets lonely. Maybe you find yourself in a similar place, and it's just such a mismatch. It's such the condition of my human heart. This mismatch is like from my unscientific vantage, tends to be the number one thing that leads to clergy burnout. And not only do clergy feel this mismatched, that is not at all the reality of circumstance, they so often are appreciated for the wrong things, or there are things they want to be appreciated for that are stereotypically what others have been, and it's this horrible cycle of skill and appreciation and ambition that never gets solved within their person. Don't get me wrong, so planting a church as a woman at 40 is challenging, and people have not always responded well to my own ambition, like they have, or responded the same way as they have my male counterparts. But the reality for all of us is it's what Jesus comes to rescue Peter from, that battle within us of never knowing if we're skilled enough, worthy enough, appreciated enough, recognized enough. Are we recognized for the right things? Are we seen the way we really want to be seen? And then so it gets vile and it gets all up in you. And it's because we don't want, and I think the reason why it gets all up in us is we don't just want proper recognition for our work. The human condition in all of us, like it makes us want recognition that we don't deserve to, right? We know that we don't deserve it. We know that we're not skilled like that. But we want it. We want more mercy when we would fail to offer a friend the same kind, because we want more than we deserve. And we want more grace when we get things wrong than we think another who gets it wrong in a different way deserves. It's the thing Jesus comes to rescue us from. Where I most relate with Peter and his water walk is in his desire to separate himself from the others on the boat. He made a test out of nothing. He made a ladder and no one asked him to climb. Maybe you can relate to. And maybe you're, you know, inching towards retirement, and you're finding yourself not feeling those things anymore. Or maybe you're finding those things relationally. You're not affirmed in what you offer, and it's this constant cycle of feeling neglected, unappreciated, unloved, giving more than you can, and then it becomes this honestly savior complex in yourself where you're just wrestling with what your friends think of you, what your family thinks of you, what you owe, what you're owed from them, and it can eat you alive. Like Peter, we've sunk under those desires, right? But you sought me as a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger took it all the way to the cross. Let's pray. God, we sit in the knowledge that we are your beloved, first and foremost. The postures of confession and repentance outside of that knowledge is what has been used and instilled as lifelong feelings of guilt by religion. And so we start with that we're your beloved. And we want to stop doing all the somersaults and the water walking when down deep we aren't sure. Down deep, we are actually quite weak and fragile, and so we tend to assert ourselves and aim with lofty ambition towards being better Christians, or aim for lofty ambition towards whatever next step we believe we must take in this world and in this life to get where we want to go. And so many times, God, we have forsaken the boat that you really came to save. Forgive us, God. Forgive us with that full knowledge that you still also call us beloved. When we step out of the boat, and when we don't, when we sink, when we seem like masters of the water, and when we do the quiet work of tending to what needs to be cared for and what is ours to care for and what we're called to, make us people like Peter who have to come to grips with the danger of ourselves. As we know that Peter goes on to build something quite incredible, we pray this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.